When I was in high school, I had a poster that hung on my wall. It had a black background, and on it were the various names of Jesus that you see throughout the Bible. Now, the names of Jesus were in very bright colors, except for the one right in the middle, where it said, "I am," and it was in white, stood out from all of the others. Now, these names and titles of Jesus are very significant. They were not given to him because they sounded good at the time, or because they were popular, or even because of some hereditary significance. Each of these names are a description of who he is, and the better we understand them, the more we know about him. Now, during this Christmas season, in both our morning and evening services, I'd like to turn our attention to several names given to Jesus. In our morning messages, we're going to look at some New Testament names that we see in the nativity accounts of Matthew and Luke. And in the evening services, we're going to focus on four names that were given to the promised Messiah in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We begin with a name not given to Jesus at the time of his birth, but actually several centuries before. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. An angel has come to Joseph explaining what is happening with his fiancée Mary, that she is going to have a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew writes in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Emmanuel. Where did that name come from? What does it mean to us today? I'd like to begin with the original prophecy. And for that, we go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14. The prophet writes, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Pretty much word for word what Matthew had recorded in chapter 1 of his gospel. But I want you to notice the first word in Isaiah 7:14 is "therefore." Whenever you see the word "therefore," you know that it connects to something that happened previously. And in this case, to understand this original prophecy, we need to put it in its context. Now, we go back 700 years before the birth of Christ. Judah at this time is ruled by a man named King Ahaz. Ahaz was not a particularly godly man, although he knew enough about the ways of the Lord, but he really trusted more in himself. And he was confronted with a crisis. There were two neighboring nations that had joined forces and were threatening to attack Judah. Those nations were Israel, the 10 tribes that had broken away, and Syria, which is pretty much the same nation of Syria today. Their capital was Damascus, just like it is today. These two nations had wanted Judah to join them as they tried to take a stand against Assyria. The Assyrian Empire, which is now pretty much the nation of Iran, was the world power at the time, and they were gobbling up little countries around them left and right. So Syria and Israel thought, well, if we band together, maybe we can stand against them. And they wanted Judah to join them, but Ahaz didn't want to do that. Ahaz felt that even the three of them could not stand. Assyria would come and defeat them all. And it's likely that he was sending secret emissaries to Assyria saying, "We need your help." So not only were they not going to join Israel and Syria, they were actually calling for help from the other side. Well, all of this is going on. And we're told that King Ahaz and the people were, the word used in the text is shaken. They were afraid. And so God sends Isaiah the prophet. In verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the waterman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says: it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." I think that's a message for people of all times. So God sends Isaiah to the king saying, "Don't worry about these two people that are threatening you. I'm not going to let them defeat you. It's not going to happen." And how many times in those verses did he say, "Don't be afraid. Do not fear. I've got this taken care of." Now at the end of this word of the Lord, so again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." God says, "I will prove to you that this is my word. You tell me what you want to see and I'll make it happen." It will verify the prophecy. Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." I'm guessing he said it just like that. He is actually quoting scripture. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." But as we saw last week, sometimes God invites a test. And here's one of them. "You ask, and I will give you a sign." And Ahaz says, "No, I don't need a sign from the Lord." He wasn't really fulfilling that earlier scripture. He was relying on himself. He said, "I've already got this figured out. I can take care of this on my own. I don't need the Lord to show me some sign. I'll take care of this." So while Ahaz was sounding quite religious, he was actually showing a lack of faith. Well, as we're going to see, God was not to be denied. Verse 13, Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You may not want one, you're going to get one anyway. Because I'm God, and God will do what he wants." And then he says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." That's usually as far as we read, right? But Isaiah wasn't done. Keep reading. "He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right." Meaning, when he gets weaned, when he starts eating solid food, he'll know the difference between right and wrong. "But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, he will bring the king of Assyria. What he's saying is, I'm going to give you a sign right now. When Israel spoke these words, he wasn't looking 700 years in the future. He was looking at maybe 2 or 3 years. And the virgin that is mentioned here is not Mary, initially. He doesn't say a virgin will give birth to a son. He says the virgin. He has someone very specific in mind. And I believe the person that he has in mind is the woman he is about to marry. You say, well, hold on a minute. Isaiah brought his son, Shear Jasub, to go meet the king. Well, that wife had died. Isaiah was about to remarry. So at the time that he says this, he is not married. He is about to marry a virgin. That virgin, once they are married, will conceive and have a son. They're going to call him Emmanuel, which has a very significant meaning. God is with us. That's the sign that God is going to protect Judah. He's not going to allow those two kings to come and wreak havoc. And you're going to see that before this child is eating solid food, which is what, 2, 3 years? Both of these kings are going to be out of the way, which in fact took place. Within a couple of years, those two kings were both off the scene, and the threat was gone. And God gave the land peace, like they hadn't experienced in a long time. If you look ahead in Isaiah chapter 8, you see Emmanuel's name used as a child already born. So Isaiah, when he gives the original prophecy, is speaking in his own time. This is something that was fulfilled shortly after this took place. In fact, it's described in Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4. He speaks of his new bride as the prophetess. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. You thought you had a tough name. Can you imagine him in school having to spell his name? I mean, it probably took 5 sheets of paper, right? Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. That is essentially the same prediction that was given in chapter 7. This is the same boy. If I had a name like Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, I'd want to be called Emmanuel too. I'd want to be called just about anything else. Maybe go by Baz, I don't know. But this is the same child who's also referred to in this chapter as Emmanuel, because God was with them and protecting them from these two enemy kings. That's the original story. That's what Isaiah meant initially when he was giving a sign that his prophecy would come true. That doesn't exhaust the meaning of the prophecy, though. As happens so often in the Old Testament, God gives an initial prophecy and then he gives an ultimate fulfillment. Doesn't take anything away from what Isaiah said at the time, 700 years before Christ, but he was also speaking of what God would do much later and ultimately. Because as we will see, the sign given in Isaiah's day was a temporary one, but the ultimate fulfillment was going to be a permanent one. And this brings us to what I'm calling the overshadowing provision. I use that term overshadowing partly because it is used in Luke 1:35. When the angel comes and tells Mary, you're going to have a child, and this child is going to be the Son of God. And Mary says, how can that happen? I'm not married yet. I haven't been with a man. How am I supposed to conceive? She at least knew that much. And the angel said in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is how the conception was to take place. But I also use it because this provision not only fulfills Isaiah's prophecy, but it overshadows it as well. It widens it, broadens it. It gives us a much greater truth than what was revealed to Isaiah initially. It overshadows what took place 700 years before and is something much greater. You see, although the first Emmanuel was the prophet Isaiah's son, the greater Emmanuel would be the Son of God. The original virgin back in Isaiah 7:14 had to marry before she would become pregnant. While the Virgin Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit before her and her future husband Joseph had come together. Although the Israelites and Emmanuel of Ahaz's day could say God is with us, in the sense the Lord was on their side and was not going to allow them to be defeated by their enemies, the greater Emmanuel was and is, in truth, God with us. Deity incarnate, God in human flesh. What we see is that the Holy Spirit, who inspired Isaiah all those years before, placed here the potential for a preliminary fulfillment at the time of Ahaz and a more glorious fulfillment some seven centuries later, and all of us are richer for it. You know, perhaps the most striking feature of the birth of Jesus, as presented by Matthew, is how each step fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. And not just this one in Isaiah 7. Five times in the first two chapters, Matthew says that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. He sees how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these messianic prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. And he does that throughout his gospel. What it shows us is this. Christianity was not some brand new religion that was started 2,000 years ago. It is deeply rooted into what God has been doing since the very dawn of time. The very first prophecy given in the Old Testament about a coming Savior was given shortly after Adam and Eve sinned, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where God said the woman's seed would be at war with the seed of the serpent. And the serpent would bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman would crush his head. All the way from the beginning, God was at work. And what this shows us is the unity of the Scriptures. The Old and the New Testaments come together as God's revealed Word. And we cannot separate them. You cannot have one without the other. And throughout the New Testament, it keeps going back to the Old Testament, showing this is nothing new. This is what God has been predicting all along. We have one revelation from God. It is the entire Bible. So as we've seen, it's characteristic of Matthew to appeal to prophecy and to see in it a fulfillment of what God had said long ago. He says here, all this happened to fulfill the words of the prophet. He takes inspired prophecy very, very seriously. Now, some have accused Matthew of twisting the meaning of the original term, Alma, which is translated virgin, and tried to make it something that it wasn't intended. Now, that charge is unfounded. Elsewhere where the Hebrew word Alma is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a woman who is a virgin, one who is unmarried, one who has not been with a man. We see not only in Matthew, but maybe even more so in Luke 1, that Mary was in fact a virgin. This was not a normal human birth. This was something supernatural. In fact, it was the Holy Spirit who planted the seed in the woman so that Jesus was literally the Son of God. Yes, he existed before Bethlehem as God the Son, but while he was here on earth, he was literally the Son of God. And so he fulfills that name, Emmanuel. In the most literal sense, when Jesus walked on this earth, he was God with us. He was God walking amongst us, living our life, experiencing what we experience. He was God with us. And you know what the very last words Jesus said before he went back to heaven? I will be with you to the very end of the age. His promise is that I will still be with you. In Hebrews 13:5, it echoes the promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Our God is with us. That's what Emmanuel means. That's what Christmas means. Our God is with us. He's not just somewhere way beyond the stars, totally disconnected with our lives, has no idea what we're going through, nor does he care. Our God came to earth, became one of us, lived life even as we live, was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet without sin. According to Hebrews 2, Jesus shared in our humanity. He was made like his brothers in every way. He's walked in our shoes. He can relate to our pains and our problems. He has been with us. And this brings us to the ongoing promise. Yes, we celebrate at Christmas the fact that some 2,000 years ago, God became a human being, born as a baby in that little town of Bethlehem. To the same effect, John says at the very beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Literally, that Greek word means pitched a tent. He came and lived with us, right where we are. And we're also told that at the end of time, Jesus is going to come again, gather his people to himself. We will live in a new heaven and a new earth, one that is uncorrupted by sin. We will live with him forever. But this ongoing promise has more than just past and future implications. As I mentioned before, Jesus' last words before leaving earth was, I will always be with you. He is still with us today. These are promises we cling to right now. Whatever we're going through in life, God is with us. You are never alone. Ever. He is always by our side. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, in Christ is all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. Jesus is God, and God is with us. God is near us. He is always for us. He is always in us. We may forget him, but he will not forget us. We are forever on his mind and in his plans. Not just God made us, not just God thinks about us, not just God above us, but God with us. Wherever we are, Whether we're sitting here at church, driving in our car, sitting in our homes, at the office, wherever we might be, God is with us. You know, there are many people that feel alone at Christmas. You may not feel like God is with you. But God's presence in your life has nothing to do with your feelings. Your emotions are susceptible to all kinds of influences, so they're often unreliable. Some of the worst advice you'll ever hear is, let your heart be your guide. Do what you feel. That's usually not a good idea. Often what we feel is neither real nor is it right. Our emotional state can be affected by memories, hormones, medicine, food, lack of sleep, tension, fear, the list goes on and on. All these things can affect the way we feel. But I'm telling you this morning that how we feel doesn't change the facts. And the fact is, God is with us. If you are in Christ, God is with you. In fact, God is in you. One of the great promises we find also in the book of Isaiah is found in chapter 43 and verse 2. I like how the New Living Translation renders it. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. I don't know what difficulty you're feeling. You may feel like you're drowning. You may feel like you're burning. But I do know this, God is with you. And He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He knows about it. He cares about it. He understands it. And He's going through it with you. I was reminded this last week, someone had posted online, God didn't make the Red Sea go away. He made a way through it. He doesn't always take our problems away. Sometimes He brings us through them so that we're stronger on the other side. But one thing we can know for sure is that He goes with us through our problems. Our God is with us. We are never left alone. And that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. That's what Christmas means, God with us. All of our problems can be traced back to sin. And Jesus came in this world to defeat sin at its root cause. He came to pay the price for sin, to give us victory over our sins, and one day to get us an eternal home where there is no sin. That's the truth of what Christmas is all about, and if we miss that, we've missed the point. The greatest Christmas gift ever given wasn't wrapped in shiny paper and bows, but in swaddling clothes. God the Son became a helpless baby. He became one of us. He gave His life as an ultimate sacrifice for sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be children of God. And that gift is still available, but you must receive it to benefit from it. And the best news is you don't have to wait until Christmas morning to open that gift. It's available at any time.